At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Joel, chapter 1. Well, we're going to read the entire chapter, so let's give careful attention to the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the cloths. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. For the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, what do you think of when you hear the phrase destruction from the Almighty? Destruction from the Almighty. I think if most of us were to answer that question honestly, we would probably say that that is a frightening phrase. It's a fearful thing to consider, this idea of anyone experiencing destruction from the almighty hand of God. And yet this morning, I want us to begin by reflecting briefly on the fact that this is, in point of fact, in this chapter, a comforting phrase. That this is a concept that ought to bring us comfort, something that we can appreciate, something that ought to stir our hearts in adoration and gratitude toward God, our Savior. Destruction from the Almighty. Now, most times when you see the word destruction in the Bible, it refers to something that is purely negative. That it's a word that's used to describe hell itself, where there's no hope of any intermission in the suffering, in the agony, in the grief. Destruction is often used to speak of physical death, where a person is just utterly destroyed. And yet in this particular context, the word destruction can be understood in a comforting way. Well, how so? I want you to think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In that chapter, you have the description of a situation in the church of Corinth that Paul is addressing, where there is someone who has engaged in sexual sin with his stepmother, probably. And the church hasn't dealt with it, but eventually Paul calls out the issue and it's dealt with. And what Paul instructs them to do in this case is to enact church discipline. And he says that in excommunicating this brother, that what they're really seeking to do is to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. That his spirit may be saved. That by the time Jesus returns, this person, this sinning brother, this immoral brother, will have been reclaimed, either restored to faith, brought to faith, whatever it may be. But in order for that to happen, in order for that great gospel blessing to take effect, there must first be this handing over to Satan, this judgment, this destruction of the flesh. And in several months ago, when we looked at Matthew 18, in our Matthew series, we considered, I think, to some extent, what that destruction of the flesh is. It very well could be speaking of the psychosomatic effect of sin in our lives and of spiritual turmoil, a la Psalm 32, where his bones are just wasting away while he refuses to confess his sin to the Lord, as David is describing his experience, or whatever it may be. The point is, it's destruction. It's painful. It is a punishment in a sense. It's a judgment. 1 Corinthians 11 goes on to say that in the lives of certain believers in Corinth, and note, I say believers, God brought judgment upon them for taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy and inappropriate way. And it says that as they took the Lord's Supper, the result was that some of them would get sick. Some of them even fell asleep, a term referring to the death of a believer in particular. And so Paul makes the point that this judgment comes because they didn't judge themselves. They ought to have judged themselves, examined themselves. But because they didn't, God brought these judgments so that they would not be condemned with the world. So the ultimate outcome of that judgment, of that destruction, death in some cases, is that the people of God would not be conformed to the world, that they would be drawn closer and closer in a saving union with God Himself. And is there anything more comforting than having our spirit, our soul, saved? Is there anything more comforting than being enabled by God to forsake the world and come into closer fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God the Father in a communion of love? Is there anything more comforting? And yet, in order to get there, there must be this destruction from the Almighty. If you think of it this way, it's not a destruction of the person, but it's a destruction of those hindrances that are keeping the person from coming into that enjoyment of God Himself. And that's precisely what the Lord is doing with His people in the book of Joel. And that's what's being described here in Joel chapter 1. When it says in verse 15, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Don't think that the rest of this book is just describing some hellish torment that never ends for the people of God. No, this is a precursor to some of the most wondrous descriptions of gospel blessing that we find in all the Bible. And so it ought to comfort us that we have, as Christians and as the church, we have an almighty God who can ordain our circumstances and remove those hindrances and destroy those idols from our lives and grind them to powder and force us to drink down their bitterness that we might enjoy Him and Him alone as our chief joy and delight. So we need this destruction from the Almighty. And if you really think about it, it's more of a comfort than something that we ought to be afraid of. Now, as we look at the book of Joel, and we'll be, over the next several weeks, we'll be considering this book, we might just try to get a bit of an introduction to the book. Who is Joel? Well, we don't know much about Joel. We know that he's a prophet. We know that he's the son of Pethuel, but beyond that, there's really not a lot of descriptive material about his everyday life, his background. We know that his name means Jehovah is God. And so I think we're going to see in this book that even this morning, as we see destruction from the Almighty, that there's this emphasis upon the sovereignty of God, that Jehovah is God of all the earth, that he is the God over all the nations, that he's the God of his church, that he's the God who is sovereign over all creation and all nature itself. We might also ask, where does this prophecy take place? Who is Joel's audience? And the simple answer is Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. Joel is prophesying, as you read through the book over and over again, the references to Jerusalem, to Zion, to the priests and the temple. This is very clearly a prophecy that is directed at the holy city, the city of David, Jerusalem. But when did Joel prophesy? When did these things happen? And there's a lot of debate among scholars and commentators as to precisely when this took place. Some people would say it happened early on, before the captivity, perhaps even before the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, certainly before Judah was invaded by Babylon and taken into captivity, as we saw in the Psalm meditation. That was in 586 BC. But really, I think the most accurate dating of this book is around 420 BC. And in fact, this book is one of the last Old Testament books to be authored. Certainly some of the later developments of the canon and putting together of the final version of the Psalter happened later. But this is one of the last prophets of the Old Testament. Probably was a contemporary of Malachi. And I just want to briefly mention some reasons why we date the book in 420 BC. If you look through the book of Joel, it's a brief book. It'd be easy for you to read it at some point over the next week and become more familiar with it. But in this book, you'll notice that there's no mention of Jewish kings or princes in the land. So it's unlikely that this is written before the captivity. It almost certainly is written after the Babylonian captivity, because there's no reference when people are being called to repentance in the land. There are references to priests and to elders, but no reference to kings or princes. And that's because after the captivity, Israel didn't have the same national sovereignty that it had before. In addition, you'll notice in this book that there is no mention of foreign military threats from the outside. We will, of course, in a moment look at a plague from the animal kingdom that the Lord threatens against his people. But unlike earlier in Israel's history, Judah's history, you don't see Assyria or Babylon as any type of threat that's encroaching upon God's people, because at this time, Medo-Persia was in control. They were the superpower. And by God's grace, they were very supportive in many ways of the religious life, at least, of the people of God, helping them and defending their right to have the temple and to worship God in that way. Beyond that, we also see that in the book of Joel, there's no mention of the high places or of overt idolatry. We're going to look at some idolatry in terms of worshiping the creature rather than the creator in terms of earthly blessings. But in this prophecy, unlike so many of the other minor prophets and major prophets, you don't really see a huge emphasis on Israel or Judah being rebuked for worshiping idols or worshiping at the high places. Because after the captivity, by the grace of God, again, there's an example of destruction from the Almighty. They experience the gruesome pain and torment and agony of the captivity. And after that, they were largely purged of that overt idolatry. In addition, we see that if we look closely at the book of Joel, there are some instances where it coincides quite nicely with the prophecy of Malachi. And we'll see that as we go along, that Malachi speaks of some of the same things that are being dealt with. And you can even almost establish a chronology here that Joel comes just before Malachi. And then finally, we place this in 420 BC because if you look at the prophetic emphasis of Joel, it's really looking ahead to New Testament blessings. It's looking ahead to the day of Pentecost. It's looking ahead very directly to the New Covenant period and to the final judgment. And so it makes sense that this is one of the final prophets of the Old Testament because it's just a precursor, along with Malachi, to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bringing in of the New Testament period. So Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. 70 years later, in 516, the temple was rebuilt. And then in about the 450s and 440s, you have the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. So right now, as we look at the book of Joel, this is just a few decades after the ministry of Ezra and of Nehemiah. So that's the time period. Well, what is the main distinguishing emphasis of the book of Joel? What do most people think of when they think of it? Well, of course, it is the locust plague. The judgment that's being threatened, unlike so many of the other prophets of the Old Testament, the judgment is not another nation coming in and destroying the nation of Israel or Judah, but rather God, the God of all creation, is going to send a plague of locusts, these grasshopper-like insects. And Lord willing, we'll look at that plague in more detail next week. And I would encourage you children, perhaps tomorrow, to take some time with your mom or dad and maybe go on YouTube and do some research on locusts, because we're going to consider these locusts that are sent by the hand of God. But they come and they come to eat. They come and they basically eat Israel out of house and home. They're eating all the green plants, all of the crops. It's a devastating destruction. But again, if you do some research this week, you'll see, you'll be able to appreciate the great plague that this is even to many in our own day. But why is Joel bringing this warning of destruction from the Almighty? And the answer is that Judah is falling into the same trap that God's people had continually fallen into over and over again. Really the same trap that led to the captivity in Babylon in the first place. And that's the sin of forgetting God. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see a warning against this that again applies to God's people before the captivity, but then they were brought back from Babylon, established in the land, the city walls were rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, they're reestablished in the land, and as I read this, it's an apt description. It's an apt description of what took place even then after the captivity. So Deuteronomy 6 verse 10 says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You see, that's what happened in the captivity. They were destroyed from the land, then they were brought back, and then they ate to their fill again. God blessed them, and then they forgot him again and went after gods, other gods, the earthly pleasures of this life. They became worldly. Now, in Joel chapter 1, Joel rebukes, he confronts the people for this sin. And it's important to remember that God doesn't just bring judgment upon his people. He always brings an interpretation. He always brings a word, a message, so that they can understand why the locusts are coming and how they ought to respond to this judgment. Because again, this destruction from the Almighty is ultimately restorative. It's designed to promote salvation and spiritual blessing, but it must come, and there must be a word of prophecy to interpret it. And that's what we find in Joel chapter 1. And in this message to Judah, there are four distinct messages that are given to four different classes of people that, in a sense, represent much of what's happening in the nation as a whole. Now, the first message, which you see in verse 2, comes to the elders and the inhabitants of the land. And I think here, I'm not 100% sure, but I do think the emphasis here is upon the age of these men, not upon their office. It may be that these are spiritual elders governing the church. It may be that they're the elders of the city in some sense. They may hold an office of authority. I'm not necessarily denying that, but I think when the King James Version says, "You old men," I think the emphasis there is correct, that these are older men. Whatever office they hold, they're older men. They've seen a lot. They're the oldest generation living at that time, very experienced older men. And these are men who really have seen a lot of things, but they haven't seen the destruction of Babylon in 586 BC. That's something that happened several generations before them. They haven't really seen much of the captivity itself. Their experience is mainly in the last, let's say, 80 years. They've witnessed the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem under Nehemiah. They've seen that. They were part of that. They've seen God's hand of blessing guiding the hearts of the kings of Medo-Persia to promote the church, to help the building of God's house. They've seen that. They haven't seen enemy forces ransacking the land. In the experience of these older men, they can look around and see that there is a temple in Jerusalem that's been standing for 100 years. There's been a temple rebuilt standing in Jerusalem in their experience for 100 years, even before they were born, it was standing. And so there's the temptation here for them to have a sense of false security, to say, well, things are going well. We have our walls, we have peace with the outside nations, we have our temple, and we can expect more of the same. They trust in their experience, they trust in the status quo. And Joel brings a warning to them. He says, "Hear this, you older men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land." No doubt the inhabitants relying upon the wisdom, and rightly so, of their elders. And he says, "Hear this, all of you. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers?" Now again, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, which means that for these older men, it would have been their great-grandparents that would have been witnesses, that would have experienced that great calamity in the life of God's people. It would have been their great-grandparents. they haven't experienced any of these kinds of tragic events in their own life. It's been pretty much smooth sailing throughout their lives. And he says there's something coming that's going to go beyond the status quo. It's going to completely just shake you to the core. Something you've never experienced, nor have your fathers. It's going to be something a little bit closer to what your great-grandparents experienced, but nothing that's been passed down directly to you. Yet these men have this confidence that everything will go on as it always has. Psalm 50, the wicked in Judah say, because God has kept silent, therefore he's just like us. He's permissive. It's okay. He's going to let us continue in our sin, in our worldliness. We see this as an emphasis in the life and ministry of Noah. God called Noah to proclaim a message of judgment, of a universal worldwide flood in a land that had probably, perhaps never even seen rain, certainly never seen anything close to a localized flood up to that point, very likely. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Not just that the actual flood was not yet seen, but nothing like this had ever been seen before. And in Noah's generation, when they heard his message, for 120 years, he prophesied, he proclaimed, he preached, he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, and they just kept marrying and giving in marriage. They just kept eating and drinking and going about their daily lives because nobody had ever seen anything like the judgment that he was warning them about. And I've heard preachers emphasize this, so I'll just pass it along to you. It's amazing that after 120 years, other than Noah's family, only the animals got onto the ark. That was his church. That was the fruit of his ministry. Everybody else just said, well, the status quo will continue. They had a false security. 2 Peter 3, verse 3 emphasizes this as well. Peter says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. For this they willfully forget. You see, there's been a disconnect. These great-grandparents should have passed along their experience of the judgment of God to their children and to their children and then to that other generation, this group of older men. It should have been passed down, but rather they willfully forgot it. They forgot the danger of judgment. They forgot these warnings that they had received in the past. And so these older men say, as Peter says, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. The status quo. And that's why Joel comes to them and says, you know, once you've experienced this great locust plague, you have a duty to do what apparently was not done in your case. You have a duty to pass along this experience to your children. You have a duty to tell your children about it, he says. You have a duty to encourage them and teach them to teach their children so your grandparents or your grandchildren should know. But in addition to that, another generation, the great-grandchildren, must be equipped and warned with this knowledge so that they will not have this forgetfulness of God. Because as the psalmist says, righteousness cannot flourish in a land of forgetfulness. When we forget the judgment of God, when we don't pass these things down from generation to generation, we forget. And we fall into the path of repeating the same mistakes over and over again. And that's why in Psalm 78, there's a reminder that we ought to be teaching our children about the judgment of God, even the judgment of God against the church. We need to be teaching them, as it says, we will not hide them from their children. He says, we're going to take these dark sayings. And judgment, my friends, in the Bible is a dark saying. Sometimes it's difficult. We saw that in the Psalm meditation this morning. It's a challenging passage, Psalm 137. It's a dark saying in many respects. But the psalmist says here, we've heard these things from our fathers. We mustn't hide them from our children. We need to tell the next generation to come the praises of the Lord God, His strength, His wonderful works. Verse 7, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. You see, this is what was not happening. And Joel says, teach your children. Have them teach their children so that even that fourth generation might know. And in a sense, that's the litmus test, isn't it? It's the great-grandchildren. The litmus test for our parenting, by the grace of God, is not our children. It's not their children, because we can influence our children by God's grace, and then very likely we'll have a personal interaction with our grandchildren, hopefully, and we'll have raised up our children, and then we'll tag team and help to raise the grandchildren and build into their lives, invest into them. But you see, it's that fourth generation, that generation of great-grandchildren. That's the litmus test, because you likely will not be around to invest much in your great-grandchildren. I mean, if you are, praise God, but it's less likely that you'll be there to directly influence them. So they will be influenced by the generations that you have personally discipled. And that will be the litmus test of your spiritual influence in your family, again, by the grace of God. And this is emphasized in the Bible. If you look closely, you look at a man like Enoch, who was raised up by God, who walked with God, who was taken to heaven early in life and didn't see death. Enoch's great-grandson was Noah. You also look at a man like Abraham. You see, he was a friend of God. He was a godly man. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And God says in Genesis 18, verse 19, He says He knows that Abraham will charge those future generations with that warning of judgment regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, with a knowledge of the judgment of God. Who is Abraham's great-grandson? Joseph. Joseph. Look at a man like Boaz. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. He was a godly man who self-sacrificially married Ruth and produced godly offspring for this line of the Messiah. Boaz, unless there are gaps in the genealogy, is the great-grandfather of David. Look at Hezekiah, a man who loved God with all his heart, served the Lord in a way that was unique, helped reform the church in his generation. This godly man, though he didn't always see fruitfulness in his own children, his great-grandson was Josiah. Josiah. So, really, there's an emphasis here on training up future generations in a knowledge of God's truth and of God's judgment. And part of this involves just the relentless, almighty power of God in these judgments. Because you see in verse 4, it says that really nothing is going to be left. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has consumed, has eaten. It's not like with Pharaoh, where there's some of the crops that are left after the hailstorm and he has something to cling to put off repentance because of some hope of relief. No, with Israel, with Judah here, there is no relief whatsoever. It's all consumed. And that's a glorious thing. That's a gracious thing. Because what's being consumed is the very thing that is spiritually consuming and eating away the people of God. What the locusts are eating up are those earthly blessings that have become idols in the lives of God's people. And so by sending these locusts, these are gracious locusts. These are gospel locusts. These are locusts dipped in honey. These are locusts who have come to sanctify the people of God by destroying the things that are destroying God's people. And so this is something we as believers can take comfort in, the fact that when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not worship any other gods, for I am a jealous God, he's not simply commanding it, but there's a sense in which for every true believer, you can read that as a promise. That by the time God is done with you, whether it be through locusts in this life or through ultimately dying and going to be in heaven as a sinless saint before the throne of Christ, that by the end of it, you shall have no other gods before you. He is so jealous, he will destroy, he will consume whatever hinders your communion and fellowship with him. There's a sweetness to this judgment, though it is painful as well. So the older men hear this message from Joel. In addition, there's a message to the drunkards. Verse 5, these lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God are addressed. It says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Verse 8 then goes on to say, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. What he's saying is that these drunkards have fallen so much in love with this wine. It's wine from God. God gives wine to make merry the heart of man. It's a good thing, but they desire too much of a good thing. And they get to the point where the Lord actually describes their love of this earthly pleasure as if it were their bridegroom, their husband. He says, when the wine is taken away from you, you might as well mourn like a virgin who has been bereaved of her husband, the husband of her youth. So you see that he's saying you're in love with wine, you're in love with your pleasures, you're binging. You're taking too much pleasure from the creature and not enough pleasure in the Creator and the giver of these gifts. It's easy for us to condemn drunkards. It's easy for us to say, well, you know, no drunkard will inherit the kingdom, and that's true. But it's easy for us to distance ourselves from these drunkards when in reality, is this not by analogy a fit description of our own culture and the very sins that we ourselves struggle against? In many respects, this idea of loving earthly pleasures too much, loving earthly comforts too much, or binging on certain things, whether it's our cell phone, whether it's an entertainment program or a sporting event, or whether it's food, or whether it is wine, or whatever it is, there are so many things that just want to have us. They're crouching at our door. Their desire is to dominate us, to be lords over our lives. Deuteronomy 29:19, a passage I referenced a couple weeks ago, it speaks of adding drunkenness to thirst. And the point there is that the person who desires wine, who desires drunkenness, and has no self-control, is just whenever they desire it, they're going to satisfy that lust. They're going to add drunkenness to thirst. They're parched. They need that wine. They need that feeling. And so they gratify. They indulge themselves. And Moses used this as an illustration of a lack of self-control across the board for all of us. When we have a desire for something and we just can't control it and it begins to take over our lives to the point where it's almost as if we're serving a God which is our belly. Paul warns against this in Philippians 3:18. Their God is their belly, and our own inner desire for gratification becomes the driving force in our lives, the engine that drives the bus, and everything has to submit itself and subject itself to our own lusts and desires. And that's what these drunkards represent. Now you say, well, how do I know if it's an idol? How do I know if this thing in my life is an idol? Well, that's very simple. I mean, you know you're addicted to something if you try to stop and you can't. So the easiest way to know if something is an idol is to attempt self-denial. And God has built that into the Christian life. He's built it into the Christian life with the Sabbath, Are there earthly delights that just won't be put on the shelf? Things other than works of mercy, necessity, worship, and rest that just won't be put on the shelf on the Lord's day? That just won't be abstained from? There are things that you just can't help but talk about, things you can't help but think about, things you can't help but do that have no place on the Lord's day. It's an idol for you, for me, for all of us. It's something for us, it's a way of gauging whether we have an inordinate love for something as to whether we can give it up on the Sabbath. There's also fasting, and we'll get to that in later sermons. That's a major emphasis in the book of Joel as a corrective for this self-indulgence, denying ourselves, taking up our cross. When Jesus says, "When you fast," he's implying that this is a regular part to some extent in our Christian lives, and it helps us to figure out what idols we may have. So there is this message to the drunkards. Thirdly, there's a message to the farmers. The farmers, those who are businessmen, they have fields, they have vineyards, they're seeking to produce a crop, to sell it, to make money. But sadly, they're laying up for themselves treasures on earth rather than treasures in heaven. These are the kind of people that they would look at the drunkards and say, "Well, you're not going to get anywhere with that sort of self-indulgent attitude. You need to deny yourself, but not for the purpose of seeking God, but deny yourself those pleasures so that you can be more industrious and make more money." This is a different kind of idolatry. Yes, we're going to deny ourselves certain pleasures, but it's not for God, it's for the sake of money. And they take pride in their money. They take pride in it. It's their strong city that they think defends them against dangers around about them. And they take pride and think that they're so great because they're so prosperous. And by God's grace, they were prosperous. But notice here what Joel says. He says, "Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished." If you go on a bit, he says this is very telling. "Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men." So what he's saying is it's good to work hard. It's good to make an honest profit. It's good to use that money for the glory of God. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy or industrious. However, if that is your joy, there's a problem. If when God takes away that prosperity, your joy withers away with the crops, withers away as the trees of the field wither away, if that's your joy, there's a problem. That's not spiritual joy. That's not the joy of salvation. It's earthly joy. It's a flimsy, fleeting joy, and it endures only for a season. And the season of harvest has now been obliterated or is about to be by this locust plague. And the farmers, it says, their joy is going to wither away with their prosperity. As we saw in Psalm 4, verse 7, David there speaks to the sons of men who have their joy in these earthly things, who have these vain, fleeting, temporary pleasures as the groundwork, as the basis of their joy. He says it's foolishness. He says, you need to look at the joy that I have in Christ, the joy of salvation. It is far greater. It's an eternal joy. It's far greater than the joy that you have when you have your grain, when you have your wine, when you have all these products that you can sell and make a profit that you can eat and drink and enjoy. The joy of the gospel is greater by far. Now, you might at times, as you look at other people in the church, you might observe, well, this person seems more joyful than that person. And perhaps at times we do evaluate each other and we think, well, this is a joyful person and that person's a bit more sober, somber. And that person, I don't really think of joy when I think of that person. But do we really understand what true joy is? Is it possible that there are people that we think are really, really joyful, we associate with joy, that are actually not very joyful at all at the end of the day? And there are people that we think are not joyful hardly at all that ultimately have the true joy. Because if you look through the scriptures and if you were asked the question, who's the most joyful saint in the Bible? I think a good case could be made for Habakkuk. And yet I don't think you'd read the book of Habakkuk and say, well, here's a joyful Christian. Look at how he's just so effusive with all of this joy and excitement, the power of positive thinking. You know, every day was not a Friday for Habakkuk. He's not that kind of man. And you read the book and you see, first he's complaining to the Lord that God, that he doesn't bring judgment on the sinners among God's people. And then when God brings a message of judgment, he's praying, he's concerned that the judgment is too radical, that why is God totally destroying the nation? And on it goes. And you think Habakkuk's not very joyful, but if you look at the very last few verses of Habakkuk, you see that when all other things wither away, Habakkuk's joy remains. And he's really, in truth, one of the most spiritually joyful people in all the Bible. Because he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, all the same plagues, all the same things that Joel is describing that causes the joy of earthly, worldly men to wither away, Habakkuk has all of that in view. But he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Because Habakkuk's joy is not based on his circumstances, his earthly pleasures, his prosperity. It's based upon God, his salvation. And he knows that God has chosen him, that God loves him, that God has forgiven him, and that God will enable him to finish the race and to enjoy him for all eternity. That's joy. That's true joy. And you see, earthly joy really causes problems in our walk with God. Because notice these farmers. In verse 13, it says, the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Joel's addressing the priest, but he says that the grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. That word withheld means exactly what it says in the English, withheld. It's not that the farmers don't have these things. It's not that they don't have some food for a food offering, or at least some part of the wine crop to give as a drink offering. It's not that they don't have them. It's that they've lost so much of their crop that they're hoarding and guarding and refusing to give to the Lord those crops and those gifts and offerings that they have. They're withholding them. They're holding them in their hands, holding them back from the house of God. And you see that when you love earthly things and earthly comforts, it's amazing how when those things are taken away and that fair-weather Christianity just takes all the wind is out of your sails. It's amazing. It's amazing how easy it is for us then to disregard God and to refuse to give him his due. We'll give out of our wealth, but will we give out of our poverty? Malachi chapter 3, verse 9 and following, the Lord confronts the people and he says, look, the devouring locust has come. I'll rebuke the devouring locust. Okay, I'll get you out of this plague. But you need to give me my due. You need to stop robbing me by holding back your crops and your offerings. And if you give to the Lord out of your poverty, I'll restore you and I'll bless you and I'll open the windows of heaven. So Malachi is dealing with the aftermath of this locust plague. You can read that for yourself. The people are, instead of giving God the first fruits, they're giving God the worst fruits. They're giving God the last fruits. That's something I think we need to take to heart, that God requires us to give to him first of our time, of our energy, of our affection, of our money in terms of generous giving to the church. We ought not to hold back in times of poverty, times of stress, times when our schedule is filled up. We need to give out of our poverty. Well, finally, and I'll be brief, there is a message to the priests. The priests who haven't been mourning over sin, haven't been calling a fast day because of the worldliness of the people, they're not really concerned about any of those things. As long as the money keeps coming into the church, as long as the grain offerings and the drink offerings keep coming in, and they have all these earthly things to enjoy, there's no reason to mourn, no reason to weep, no reason to call a fast or a sacred assembly. Everything is fine. But now something is coming that even will cause these worldly priests to mourn. These men who suppose godliness as a means of gain and who have made a god of their own belly. Notice in verse 13 it says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God." He goes on, "Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders, gather all the people to the house of God and call upon the name of God." It's a really, in a sense, a sarcastic sort of thing. Later he'll call them to repentance and to fasting. But here he's essentially saying, you should have been doing this. You should have been weeping and mourning, but you're weeping and mourning because there's not food and drink and money coming into the church. You think it's an emergency to have a locust plague when it's been all the more dangerous and deadly to have this plague of worldliness and of idolatry and of worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And so the priests are rebuked. And I would just ask us to consider for ourselves, what do we consider to be a true emergency in the life of the church? Is it really the ultimate emergency if our budget isn't met? Is it the ultimate emergency if financially we're struggling or there's a problem with the building or the property? These things are important. I mean, we're in a building right now. It's important. But the ultimate emergency that ought to bring us quickest to our knees, quickest to fasting and prayer, is it these external issues or is it something deeper? And I would submit to you that we ought to always keep in mind that it's the spiritual problems in the church that are most deadly, that it's the internal spiritual compromises of the church that ought to be viewed as most dangerous, that we ought to be on our knees, we ought to be fasting and praying for the Spirit of God to revive us, to refresh us, to sanctify us with greater zeal than anything else we could pray for, than any other problem that may arise in the church. Because in many cases, these outward destructions from the Almighty are actually the best thing for us. And the ultimate end game that we ought to be praying for is that spiritual blessing of repentance, that we might forsake our idols and turn to the Lord. With God's help, we'll consider that blessing of repentance next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have promised to sanctify us in your truth, to complete the work that you've begun in our lives, even unto the day of Christ Jesus. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would seek your face in repentance as a willing people in the day of your power. But if we are unwilling, we pray that you would send the locusts of your destructive judgment and chastisement upon our lives to consume those things that are consuming our hearts, consuming our schedules, consuming our lives and taking us away from you as our chief joy and our chief delight. Cause us to turn to you and find rest. In Jesus' name, amen.